let me love you. It's for sure I'm gonna love you all the way. Testing, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Are we now? Can you hear me? Mark, are we showing up there? There we go. All right. Well, good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 7, and we'll get started with service tonight. John 16, verse 7. And as is our custom, we will now take a moment of silent prayer. It gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. And that way we're filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher, the person we've been studying. And if there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's the time to hand that over to the Lord Jesus Christ for him to take care of for you. He's got the broadest shoulders in the universe, and he wants you to cast all your cares on him. So let's do that at this time, preparing to do the most important thing we do, which is to study the Word of God together. So let's take a moment of silent prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for giving us the truth in your word that we ought to cease our striving and know who you are. And never more is that true than at the cross of Jesus Christ, where you have provided the fantastic gift of his work and the Holy Spirit's teaching us the truths of salvation. And after salvation, continuing to be our teacher as we are an opportunity to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and of your plan. And tonight, Father, we ask for that mentorship. We also want to pray for the needs of the local assembly here. We want to pray for the other ministries around the country that are like-minded and are going forward, teaching God's word, grace-oriented. And we want to pray for our country tonight and its leaders, and our people as we go into an election season, for guidance and wisdom in that area as well. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Alrighty, so we're continuing on the doctrine of spiritual gifts, and tonight we're going to look at the fact that Christ at the cross resolved the angelic conflict. And it's one of the things about salvation is to believe that he's accomplished all the work that he has at the cross on behalf of the human race as our representative, as our substitute. We've been looking at the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We're on point 2, actually looking at the person and work of God the Holy Spirit. And that's moved us into the subject of the three things that God performs to provide salvation to individuals. Common grace, the call of God, and efficacious grace. Now, I know you've heard these a lot of times, but in my experience in learning that when there's a unit, you want to see it all together many times. And even though I know we're down 3 levels deep and we're looking at common grace, I'm going to continue at the beginning of class to give you the big picture so that it's clear in your mind where these things fall. So this is ministry of God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. There are 3 things that God does for us: common grace, the call of God, and efficacious grace. And we are looking at common grace this week, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in making the gospel clear, understandable, and compelling to the unbeliever. And the second one is the call of God. That's the invitation of God the Father to believe in Christ. We're going to take a look at that as well. And then, of course, what got us here was the subject of efficacious grace, what God the Holy Spirit does in taking that faith of a spiritually dead person and making it effective for salvation. So again, common grace, the call of God, efficacious grace. In that order, we're looking at common grace, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in making the gospel clear, understandable, and compelling to the unbeliever. The unbeliever gets to the point where they're willing to give the gospel a hearing, and God, the Holy Spirit, is on the scene making the issues of the gospel clear, understandable, and compelling to the unbeliever. And that's why I had you turn to John chapter 16, verse 7, because here where the issues of common grace are found here in John chapter 16, starting in verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper or the advocate, God the Holy Spirit, Parakletos in the Greek, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world, unbelievers, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, Satan, has been judged. Now, we are on verse 11, the third great issue concerning judgment. There are three great issues here that God the Holy Spirit makes clear to the unbeliever who is giving the gospel a hearing. And I want you to notice that it is the Holy Spirit, the helper in verse 7, that word, of course, we've seen before, parakletos, it actually comes from the court system in ancient Greece. The advocate, somebody who stood behind and made a case on behalf of somebody. So there's a court term there. And then the word that we've seen in John 16, 8 about convicting the world, that word convict, as we've seen, has to do with somebody making a case with the facts to change somebody's mind. Again, often used in a court setting. And we saw in last night in verse 11 that that judgment also has to do with a court setting, the angelic conflict. So we are in verse 11, the third great issue of judgment. God the Holy Spirit makes clear to the unbeliever who is giving the gospel a hearing. That person has a decision to make and the consequences are eternal in nature. Believe in Christ and you will be credited with the perfect righteousness of God. On the other hand, persist in your unbelief and you will join Satan in his situation of judgment. But by the way, when I put both these things on the board, I hope you understand something, that these are the issues involved. And God, the Holy Spirit, wants to make sure that the unbeliever knows the issues involved. But God's not neutral as far as the decision. What I mean by that is that, sure, if you believe in Christ, you'll be credited with the perfect righteousness of God. If you persist in unbelief, you will join Satan in judgment. But make no mistake, God wants you to believe if you're an unbeliever. The will of God is for all men to believe in Jesus Christ and come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants you to believe. God wants you to have perfect righteousness and eternal life. That's why he has the Holy Spirit put a big spotlight on these three issues of salvation in John chapter 16, verses 6 to 11, or actually, you know, in particular, verses 8 to 11. He's saying, basically, this is the way home, the person of Jesus Christ, the righteous, in verse 10. Talking about the Lord as in his righteousness. He says you definitely do not want to stay in verse 11 in the camp of Satan and in Adam. And so I just want to emphasize that God's not neutral. He wants everybody to believe and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why he sent the greatest possible advocate, God the Holy Spirit, to make an airtight case in the soul of the unbeliever concerning unbelief, the nature of righteousness that Christ has, and the reality of judgment. So in John 16, 8, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He opens the eyes of the unbeliever to certain truths that are listed here. There are three of them. Areas of evangelism that the omnipotence of God functions in common grace: sin, righteousness, and judgment. In verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in Christ. Personal sin, as we've seen, is not the issue here in presenting the gospel. All personal sins were judged at the cross. When the Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever concerning sin, it has to do with one sin only, the refusal to believe in Jesus Christ. Christ was our substitute. He was judged for all the sins of the world on the cross. The word sin here is specifically one sin, refusing to believe in Jesus Christ. The issue is faith alone in Jesus Christ. The spiritual death of Christ has satisfied all the righteous demands of God the Father. In verse 10, concerning righteousness, the second great issue, because Jesus says, I go to the Father and you no longer see me. As we've seen, this is referring to imputed righteousness. Imputed. Court credits or charges things to somebody. Imputed righteousness means the perfect righteousness of God. Christ embodies that. And that's why he says concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. You know, Christ earlier on was said to the disciples that night, he said, it's to your advantage that I go. Because when I go, the Holy Spirit's going to come. Now, I want you to think about this in practical terms. When Jesus Christ walked the earth, and there were people that he ministered to, the relationship that he had with people was subject to the same kind of restraints that we have with each other. In other words, he might be with them for a day, and then he'd go to another town, and then he wouldn't be with them anymore. And similarly with the disciples. He might, sometimes when he was able to concentrate on somebody like Peter or John, and other times when he was teaching 5,000 people and couldn't spend any time with John. And so he says, it's actually, I know you love being with me. I know you love my teachings and my miracles, he's saying, but it's actually to your advantage that I go to heaven, because now the Holy Spirit can come on the scene. And the amazing thing about the Holy Spirit for all of us, as it was for the apostles, was that he's around 24/7 just for you. He never leaves you. And so they had a better, because it was 24/7 access to the omnipotence and truth from God when God the Holy Spirit indwells them, even when they had the humanity of Christ with them. Now, I know that may be hard for you to stomach, but that's exactly what Jesus Christ says. That it's to your advantage. We have it, in other words, we have it better as church age believers than the disciples when they were walking with Christ. Because we have the Trinity indwelling us all the time, 24/7. And so God says, Jesus Christ says that he's going to be the Father, but God the Holy Spirit is going to be on the scene and he's going to be convicting them. Look, you know, I mentioned this before, that when as soon as Christ goes to be with the Father, and you have Pentecost, and God the Holy Spirit comes on the scene, and he indwells the apostles for the first time. You have Peter on the scene, and he converts 3,000 people on the first day by the gospel. And even today, you know, we have the ability today through technology to reach hundreds and thousands and millions of people, many more people than Christ preached to when he was on the earth. And after Christ rose from the dead, he only appeared to maybe 1,000 people. And of course, that made a huge impact on them, and they became the early church. But those were 1,000 people. And then the first day when Peter comes on the scene to preach, he converts 3,000. And so it's actually to our advantage that Christ is now at the right hand of God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit is on the scene. And he is convicting the unbeliever concerning righteousness, concerning the fact that the issue is that they need the perfect righteousness of God, and it will be credited to them at the moment of salvation. The issue is a perfect standing before God. And God the Holy Spirit convinces the unbeliever about this, that you don't have to produce your own righteousness in order to be accepted by God. All members of the human race who believe in Christ possess the perfect righteousness of God at the moment they believe in Christ. All members of the human race who believe in Christ possess the perfect righteousness of God at the moment they believe in Christ. It's credited to their account. Perfect standing forever. And it's a good thing, because we need that. Because if we're going to live with God forever, we have to have that. We have to be perfectly righteous, and we have to have eternal life in order to live with God. Both of those things are imputed or charged, credited to us at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. There's an absolute difference between any kind of righteousness which man can produce and thinks he can offer to God as the basis for his acceptance, and that perfect righteousness that God gives to every one of us who believe in Christ and presents to us as part of salvation. So John 16:10 reveals that righteousness is one of the three areas that God the Holy Spirit convicts us of with respect to the gospel. He makes it crystal clear to the unbeliever they need that imputed righteousness if they're going to live with God forever. And then finally, John 16:11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, Satan, has been judged. Has been judged. Notice verse 11 that Jesus Christ is talking about God the Holy Spirit coming on the scene after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and convicting the world concerning the issues of the gospel. And at this point, even though it's the night before Jesus is going to go to the cross, it's so certain in his mind what's going to happen there that he's talking about it as if it's already happened. And he's pointing to the fact of what's going to happen at the cross and what happens with respect to the big picture of why we're here and why Christ went to the cross in the first place. And for that, we have to look at the big picture of something called the angelic conflict. Because in John 16:11, we went to this last night a bit, Jesus Christ brings up the issue when he says concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, Satan, has been judged. He's saying that there's a ruler of this world, he's the enemy of God, and he's been judged by a court. And so it's bringing, that's what the angelic conflict is. The angelic conflict is basically a court case where Satan rebels against God, takes one third of the angels with him, and then God comes on the scene and rules that, hey, you can't do that. You know, you are gonna be sentenced to the lake of fire for your rebellion, and Satan appeals that sentence. That's all in a court setting. And here we have in John chapter 16. I've just pointed this out to you in passing as we went through the passage tonight. We have the Holy Spirit being called the advocate. That's a judicial term. Somebody who stands behind somebody, stands aside somebody else, and pleads a case. An advocate, a helper. And then we have the fact that he's convicting the world. That word is a legal term concerning an attorney who's making a case in court. And now we have in verse 11 the judgment. Again, that's a legal term concerning a ruling in court. This is all about the angelic conflict. And again, I mentioned to you the fact that it's very exciting that Jesus Christ is the one who's pointing out this relationship between something that Christianity all over the world, and thank God it does, focuses on, which is the gospel and evangelism. But here in John 16:11, Jesus Christ is tying evangelism, giving people the gospel, having people become born again and saved, with the judgment of Satan, which is moving into the angelic conflict. And so we need to see this. There is a relationship there. And as I pointed out last night, that's very important to understand in connection with why is it that we have grace policy where God does all the work of salvation, and yet he goes to this extreme to preserve the freedom of people to make a decision to believe in his son, even though they're spiritually dead. Why did he do that? Well, the answer is in the angelic conflict, because the human race resolves it, and that people making decisions for the plan of God act as witnesses for the prosecution. And therefore, he has to preserve that freedom of decision for the human race and make the issues clear, which is why God the Holy Spirit comes as the attorney, really representing God. If you look at the things that he's talking about, they're all God things. They're all talking about the fact that you don't want to believe in the person of Jesus Christ, who God gave to you as the solution to the problem of spiritual death. And when you talk about righteousness, it's God's standard that you have to have in order to live with him forever that Christ has, and he wants to credit to you. And even that very term of crediting it to your account, that's legal language. That's legal language. And then in verse 11, he talks about judgment, the fact that there is a big court case going on, and that what happened at the cross resulted in Satan, God's enemy, the defense attorney, the defendant, being judged by that court. It's all court language. And we don't think about the gospel in those terms, but Jesus Christ sure does. And God the Holy Spirit is acting as an attorney, making God's case before the souls of unbelievers so that they might change their thinking, believe in Jesus Christ, and be another one who God can point to and say, this one also, when they heard the evidence of sin and righteousness and judgment and understood who Jesus Christ was, here's another one freely deciding to say yes to my way, God would say to Satan in the court. So you have to keep this in mind, especially in talking about the gospel and evangelism, that again, the human race was created to resolve this thing called the angelic conflict, that there was a time here in the universe where there were no human beings, there were angels, and angels were created the same reason we are, to give glory to God. And they did that for a long time, we don't know how long. But at some point, the head angel, Satan, who was there to guard the throne of Jesus Christ, decided that he was no longer wanted to be second fiddle. He wanted to have the top job. And so he rebelled and said, I can do a better job of being God than God can. And God said, no, you can't. And so then when he was convicted and sentenced to the lake of fire, Satan says, I don't like this. I'm going to appeal this sentence. And he did. Satan appealed his sentence. And mankind was created in order to hold the appeal trial. So Satan and the fallen angels were originally tried before human history began. They were judged. They were found guilty. They were sentenced to a place called the Lake of Fire, which was created for the devil and his angels. And then Satan appeals that sentence. The result, we're created, mankind. So human history is established by God as the environment for Satan's appeal trial. That's why we're here. That's why the human race is created. That's why in Genesis chapter 1, God restores planet Earth in order to plant his new creation, Adam and the woman, here in order to start the trial of the appeal trial of Satan. That's why we're here. We are here to resolve the conflict. Like angelic creatures, mankind was given free will. You see, the things that happen to mankind are on a lower scale, but they duplicate the things that were happening with the angels before human history. And so, just like angelic creatures, they had the free will to decide for or against God's plan, we do too. And we have that to be able to demonstrate in this trial to Satan and the fallen angels the validity of God's judgment on them, which also means the validity of God's character and nature. Because what Satan did was he challenged the character and integrity of the judge, God the Father. So any human being who rejects Jesus Christ as Savior is following the pattern of the fallen angels in rejecting Christ. Those who refuse to believe in Christ will share in the condemnation and eternal judgment of Satan and the fallen angels. We saw that last night in Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 to 15. Why is Revelation 20, verses 10 to 15 in the Bible? I'll tell you why it's not in the Bible. It's not there for us to bring unbelievers to that passage and scare the living daylights out of them. That's not the reason it's there. It is there so that the issues are made clear. And really, it's mostly there for us. As believers who have the Holy Spirit mentoring us and understanding the true issues, we are motivated to try to get the gospel to as many people as we possibly can because we understand the issues. But really, it's there to say to the human race, danger. Danger exists. If you're an unbeliever, you don't want to stay in your current position of spiritually dead, separated from God. You don't want to stay there. Satan has already been judged. We know what's going to happen to him. He's going to be in the lake of fire. But God has provided a Savior, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price for the sins of the world. And by simply believing in him, you have perfect righteousness credited to your account. So you don't want to stay where you are. You need to be rescued. You need a Savior, and you have one. Now, angels, of course, are in two camps. This is clear from God's word. There are elect angels, and they're on God's side. There are fallen angels who are God's opponents. And they picked which camp that they were going to be in. Well, God has made that same decision available to human beings. We don't like that because we don't want pressure. You know, decision and self-determination means pressure. You know that. Most of us, if we could put off a decision, we will. Because it's pressure. There's consequences. We're accountable for it. But you can't get around this. That's why we're created. So that we would be these free thinking beings who could look at the evidence, the facts concerning God and his plan, and make our own decision. That's what the gospel is all about. We saw the passage last week in the Gospel of John that the whole Gospel of John was written as a court case to the souls of unbelievers to say, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, your Savior. Believe in him and you will have eternal life. That's clearly, God went to a lot of work for one reason, because we have the ability to look at the evidence as human beings and make a decision. Deciding not to believe in Jesus Christ is the same thing as deciding to stay in the camp of Satan. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. So we have Satan rebelling against God. We have God coming on the scene and convicting Satan and the fallen angels and sentencing them to the lake of fire. And Satan appealing that sentence. And then God saying, fine, we're going to create a lower form of creation called man to settle this matter. And then what happens? Well, Adam and the woman are not in the garden too long before they also decide to go against the plan of God by eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And man fell in the garden. And when that happened, something else happened. The human race came under the rulership of Satan on planet Earth. That's what we see in Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. Let's look at it together again tonight. Therefore, since the children, that's human beings, believers in particular, share in flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise also partook of the same. He's human as well as God. That through death, God can't die, but the humanity of Jesus Christ can and did. both physically and spiritually, by the way, he, Christ, might render powerless him, Satan, who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free. See, Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, he made Satan powerless because he had a power over the human race until Christ went to the cross, and it was the power of death. And it was over the whole human race. But when Christ went to the cross, dying for the sins of the world, he cut off that power. Satan no longer had that power over the human race. He had the power of death, that is the devil, and Christ might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, might free is a very interesting point, because the fact of the matter is that he's done it. He's provided access to salvation, to perfect righteousness, to freedom from the slavery of being in Satan's camp, subject to the fear of death because you're in Satan's camp. That's how he runs his kingdom, the cosmic system, through fear of death. It says might, though, because you're free to either stay there or get out of there. Believing in Christ is getting out of there, getting away from the dominion of Satan, getting away from the fear of death because you know that you have eternal life. But those who don't are stay in this category of being subject to slavery all of their lives. Fallen man who's not redeemed by believing in Christ, or not born again, rather, by believing in Christ, is still under the rulership of Satan here on planet Earth. When Christ came in his first advent, he declared that he came to free those who were imprisoned by Satan. We saw that last night in Luke chapter 4, verses 17 to 21. He came to free those who were under the dominion of Satan. Again, this is the big picture of why he came. And this is angelic conflict language, to say that there are two sides, there are two kingdoms, and that human race, when Adam fell, was put under the dominion of Satan, who's God's enemy, in this whole conflict. And then Satan thought he won when Adam and the woman fell. But he didn't, because God had a plan to bring his son on the scene. And so Jesus Christ comes on the scene. He declares he's here to free the prisoners of Satan, and he's going to do it by this cross. He said it again in 1 John 3:8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. What? To destroy the works of the devil. You see, when we think about Jesus Christ, when we think about his cross, we usually look at it in our own terms, which is, he came so that he'd pay the price for my sins so that I could believe and go to heaven. And that's absolutely true. But the Bible also says that he came for this reason, to destroy the works of his father's enemy, the devil. That's angelic conflict language. That's saying that there is a devil who's opposed to the things of God, and that he had his way with the human race for a while, and the human race was created to resolve this conflict between God and Satan. And when Jesus Christ comes, he's the Son of God, but he's also human, and his purpose was to destroy the works of the devil, to have the victory, the strategic victory in this conflict between his father and this person called the devil, a fallen angel. The Son of Man, Son of God, appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And John 16:11 teaches that it was through the cross that Christ triumphed over Satan and all the fallen angels. It was through the cross. When it talks about the judgment, it's talking about the cross, and I'm going to show you that tonight. The judgment in view in John 16:11, when the Lord Jesus Christ says concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, that judgment is the greatest of all judgments. It happened at the cross. It's now in the past. It happened 2,000 years ago. It was accomplished by Jesus Christ as our substitute when he died as the just one for the unjust one. He died for the sins of the human race. As we saw last night, if I want you to turn there again, Romans chapter 3, verse 21, that when he went to the cross, he was really, his number one priority when he went to the cross was, believe it or not, not to save us. He did save us, and he wanted to, but his number one priority was to vindicate the character and nature of his Father. He said over and over again when he was here, he said, I'm here to do my Father's will. And he did at the cross at his cross, because the greatest of judgment was pronounced, and it was pronounced on Satan when Jesus Christ paid the price for the sins of the world at the cross. He was our substitute. You see, as our substitute, that meant he stood in for the whole human race. When he died on the cross, he died for the sins of the whole human race. It's the human race that was created to resolve this conflict between his father and Satan. So Jesus is the representative of the whole human race at the cross. And when he dies for the sins of the world, he's demonstrating the righteousness and justice of his Father. When we find out that the one who made that sacrifice did it according to his Father's plan, and that his Father actually gave the Son to us, now we also realize that also at the cross we see the greatest manifestation of God's love, of God's grace. And so we see the character and nature of God at the cross as nowhere else, as nowhere else. And it was the person of Jesus Christ who was there as the representative of the human race, who was vindicating his Father and winning the strategic victory in the angelic conflict as a human as well as God. And that's what happened at the cross when he died, the just for the unjust. You see, when Satan appealed his sentence, it was based on a technicality. He claimed that the judge was unfair, not righteous in the case of God. He attacked his character. So when Jesus Christ comes on the scene and at the cross demonstrates that his Father is in fact just and righteous, you see, he's making a point in court. You see, Satan comes on the scene and says, I'm appealing the sentence because the judge isn't fair. The judge isn't righteous. But when Christ goes to the cross and demonstrates that in fact that he's there because God demands that his righteousness be satisfied, then he's demonstrating that God is righteous. When he says that he's there as the substitute for the whole human race, now God demonstrates his justice, that God has to rule on sins, and he's taken care of it by having his own Son step in and be there as a substitute. So now we know that God is completely just. And again, we understand that his whole motivation here was the love that he has for his creatures, for human beings. We also know that God is loving, that he would be willing to give the best thing that he had, his Son, as a sacrifice in order to save and rescue this human race that would otherwise have perished. And so at the cross, we see that this judge who sentenced Satan way back before human history began is a judge that has character and integrity, is a judge that's righteous and just and loving. And Jesus Christ, human as well as God, proved that at the cross. Therefore, remember, why are human beings created? To resolve this court case. Jesus Christ in his humanity dies on the cross. Therefore, he wins the strategic conflict as a human being at the cross on behalf of God. So, at the cross, Jesus Christ vindicated the character and nature of his Father. By his spiritual death, he demonstrates that God is righteous. Let's read the passage again. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, shown, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by his grace. Here's God's character on the scene. Again, righteousness in verse 21 and 22, 23 and 24, grace of God. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. Notice that word publicly. Publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. In other words, it was important that this be a public spectacle, that humans, and by the way, angels, could witness it. Why? Why was it important to be public? Because there was a conflict going on of two sides, of two cases that are being made in human history, God's case and Satan's. And it was important that this be a public event when God was going to have the victory through Jesus Christ's work on the cross, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, satisfying God's character and nature in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. In other words, there were sins that the human race had committed all the way from Adam's first sin to the last sin that occurred on that day when Christ went to the cross. And as far as the court was concerned, God had never taken any action. Now, God in his omniscience knew what was going to happen at the cross, so he wasn't concerned. But his creatures there, looking for hundreds and thousands of years, were saying, wait a minute, we know that the only thing that can work is going to be that substitute, that perfect spotless lamb of the human race dying for the sins. That hasn't happened yet. So it looks like God is just overlooking all these sins. But God wasn't overlooking any of them, because all of those sins, remember we saw this, were all bundled together in the court case, including the ones that happened after the cross, ours, that lived hundreds and thousands of years later. All those sins were all bundled up together, and they were all poured out on Jesus Christ on his account. And he's the one who had to pay for all of them. And that's what happened at the cross. That was what was demonstrated, that God doesn't overlook sin, but neither does he charge it against the individual ones who could never pay the price. Instead, he charges them all to his son, and they're all dealt with at the cross. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, God's, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Again in verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that God could be a certain kind of God, that he would be just. That was the issue that Satan said. You're unjust in sentencing me to the lake of fire. Well, of course, now, if he just wanted to be justice, he could have then turned around and showed why it was that he had to sentence all of us to the lake of fire. But he didn't. He was more than just. He was also the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, because he's also righteous and loving and gracious. And all of that comes pouring out through what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. All of it. He showed that he could be just and righteous and loving all at the same time. And it happened because of the person of Jesus Christ and his willingness as the perfect man, as well as the Son of God, to go to the cross as our substitute. That's how God made this all happen. He took our big problem, which was Adam's original sin, and all of our personal sins. He took the issue of the angelic conflict, which was the attack about God's, his character and nature, and he took it all and he placed it on the shoulders of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and said, you're going to come through for the human race, and in so doing, you're going to vindicate me, your father. You're going to show who I am, that I'm a God of righteousness, and I'm a God of justice, and I'm a God of love. And all of that is going to be seen by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So therefore, the humanity of Christ resolves the angelic conflict on the cross. He wins the strategic victory. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2 now. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Now, seeing human history as a war, an angelic conflict, kingdom conflict, two great sides, well, not great, but powerful. Satan's got power, of course, God's got infinite power. But Satan, when Adam and the woman fell, had the domination over the human race. They were all captive of the enemy of God, Satan. Satan held the whole human race captive, until Christ comes on the scene and breaks that grip with his spiritual death on the cross. I want you to see that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God, made you alive together with him in union with Christ now, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. You know, it's sort of like, I don't know if you've ever seen the, here I go again, talking about movies and musicals. But Camelot I want to use that as an illustration tonight. Because if you think about that story, right, you have a great king, and he loves his wife. And then his wife does something, breaks the rules of the kingdom by committing adultery with Sir Lancelot. And now the king's in a real jam. Because he said the whole thing about my kingdom is that it's got to be based on the rule of law. And he's got the rule of law over here on the one hand, and he has the woman he loves on the other. And he's got to decide between justice and love. And then you have that creature, I forget his name, the son of his that he didn't know he had for a while, who comes on the scene, and all he's there to do is torment the guy. And he's like, he says something about the fact, is it going to be the kingdom or the queen? Basically the choice that this man has. And you look at that and it's gut-wrenching to see what King Arthur has to go through. It was Arthur, right? Yeah, Arthur writes the Round Table. What he had to go through to try to figure out, how am I possibly going to resolve this? Well, he's a mere mortal, you know? He really couldn't do it. At the end, it becomes a tragedy in what happens and what he has to do. But that's the same choice that God had. That God had a situation where his creation fell. And now he has a choice between his justice that says, I can't look on sin, I have to judge it, and his desire to have this fallen race redeemed and brought back to him. It's really the same thing. So there was a certificate of debt in Colossians 2:14 that was decrees, that the law was said, you know, this has to be dealt with. You know, God's law says the wages of sin is death. These guys have sinned. You can picture Satan doing this, just like he did with Job, trying to go up there and try to cast, you know, attacks on God's creation, the ones that were there to resolve the angelic conflict, saying, look, you know what? These guys have sinned. And you say, your law says that there's got to be a death here. So I win because you got to get rid of these people, and how are they going to be your witnesses? And so how did he do it? He had the substitute. He had the Lamb. He had the Son of God become human and be the one who was eligible to step in there and take on that punishment, that certificate of debt, all the sins of the world. And through his spiritual death, God was able to do what it says, cancel it out. Every one of us had a certificate of debt. It really was the law. It was God's standards. It said all these things are sins when you commit them. And that was something that was a rule that we could never live up to. So what did God do? Remember, he bundled them all up and said, I'm not going to charge these people with it, because if I do that, then I've got to condemn them all forever. I'm going to charge all of that to my Son. And that's what he did. He took that certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us in verse 14 of Colossians 2, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way. How? Having nailed it to the cross. He took the certificate of debt that was saying that all these sins have been committed, they have to be paid for. And he took it for the whole human race, and he nailed it to the cross. When Christ was being nailed to the cross, as a visual aid of somebody taking a certificate of debt and nailing it there, saying, this is the place where this has been paid. And he canceled out the IOU. For the whole human race, by the way. Even people who don't believe in him. Verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. Wait a minute. Up until this point, in verse 13 and verse 14, he's talking about the human race and the fact that we sinned and the fact that we had these transgressions and that God forgave them all because he canceled out the certificate of debt at the cross. But now we talk about the rulers and the authorities. Why? Why is it so important in verse 15 to hear about what happened with the rulers and authorities? Because this whole drama of the human race and our fall and our sins and the need for redemption is being played out in the theater, the theatron of this conflict. And that the rulers and authorities are really the issue in terms of God against the rulers and authorities. The rulers and authorities here are not humans, these are angels. These are the fallen angels. God disarmed the fallen angels at the cross. That's what verse 15 tells us. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. I hope you see that he's talking about God triumphing over the fallen angels through Christ. In other words, what's the context? Verse 14, the cross. That what Christ did at the cross allowed his Father to disarm the rulers and authorities. We just saw that in Hebrews chapter 2 when we found out that the power of death was taken away from Satan because of what Christ did at the cross. In other words, that God had the victory over his enemies at the cross when Jesus Christ did what he did on behalf of the human race. God the Father disarmed Satan in the kingdom of darkness at that point. And then notice he makes a public display of them. Why a public display? Because there's an angelic conflict. And there are witnesses trying to decide whose case is right and whose case is wrong. And so that God the Father makes a public display of the fact that he's had victory over Satan and the fallen angels on the basis of the cross. Just like it had to be public. We saw that tonight in Romans chapter 3, that Christ's death had to be public and everyone had to understand what happened there. And now what happened in terms of the rulers and authorities is also a public display. We didn't see it, but it's in the heavenly places when God, in front of all the angels, declared the fact that because of what Christ did on the cross, that he's now won the strategic victory in the court case, the appeal trial of Satan, on the basis of what Christ did. Having triumphed. Notice what it says in verse 15, that God triumphed over Satan and the fallen angels through Christ. It's a clear statement here that Jesus Christ wins the strategic victory in the angelic conflict at the cross because God triumphed over the rulers and authorities through Christ. And so I want you to understand that this is documented in God's word, that there is a conflict between Satan and God. It has to do with the human race, and that Jesus Christ by in his humanity, dying for the sins of the world on the cross, wins this court case, demonstrates God's character and nature forever. God has already judged Satan. You know, we're back in John 16:11. We saw that concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, and it happened at the cross. He put his judgment on permanent public display in Colossians 2:15. I want you to turn to John 12:31. Because in addition to the writer of Hebrews making mention of this great victory, as we've seen tonight and last night, and Paul in the book of Romans making mention of it in Romans 3, and again in the book of Colossians, Jesus Christ himself makes mention of this same judgment and earlier in the Gospel of John. I want you to see it. John 12:31. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now, this is, in order to understand the drama of this, you have to remember that Jesus Christ is about to go to the cross. And he's telling his disciples that they think that he's there to establish his great earthly kingdom. And he's got to keep telling them that's just not going to happen right now. That first, I'm going to have to be taken captive by the Romans, and that the Jewish leaders are going to have their court cases. They're going to put me on trial, and they're going to find me, the perfect Son of God, guilty of things. And on the basis of those things, they're going to have me put to death. Now, from a human point of view, when you have this great leader and Messiah and Savior, Jesus Christ, and you've been on this trajectory of thinking, he's here, he's our Savior, he's our Messiah, and then all of a sudden you start hearing, wait a minute, this thing is headed in another direction now. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and the city is going to turn against him. The powers that be are going to turn against Christ. They're going to have the court case when they're going to drag him in the early morning to these illegal court trials and find him guilty. And so this is the setting, and Jesus knows this is about to happen. In other words, the world is going to reject Christ, and his disciples have to deal with this. And so he's telling them that, okay, you know, as far as you can see, this is not good. I'm gonna, in my humanity, I'm gonna be judged and I'm gonna be put to death. As far as the world is concerned, you know, they don't think. I mean, this is why the message of the cross is foolishness to the wise, worldly wise, because they think, wait a minute, you know, here's a guy, you know, the nation of Israel is captive to Rome right now. This guy came from a part of the Jewish nation that nobody cared much about in Galilee. And he made some noise for a while, and they say he had a few miracles and stuff. But at the end of the day, what happened was the powers that be found him guilty of a crime and put him to death. That's humanly speaking. That's the world's, you know, judgment on the Messiah, on the perfect one, on our Savior, Jesus Christ. They put him to death. They ruled him guilty and deserving of death, capital punishment. That was their legal system. So Christ has to keep telling them, there's another legal court case going on now. It's not what you see. It's not what you think. It's not the fact that, you know, Pontius Pilate's going to drag me in there and find me guilty, or that Caiaphas and the priests and leaders of Jerusalem are going to find me guilty. Forget about that. Yes, that had to happen, but there's a bigger picture here, and he has to keep reminding them about that. And that's what he says here. Look at John 12:31. He says, it may look like I'm telling you that judgment is upon me. But here's what's really going on. Now judgment is upon this world. That when I allow this to happen, and my Father's allowed this to happen, when I'm put to death at the hands of ignorant, unbelieving men, really what's happening is that the world is being judged. Not me. The world is being judged. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. You know, people say, what do you mean there's an angelic conflict? What do you mean that God has an enemy and that Satan rules the world? Are you sure about that? Well, if I'm not sure about it, then neither was Jesus Christ, because he mentions it over and over again. And here, he says it again. He says, look, here's the real issue. Judgment's upon this world. I'm going to the cross. But what's going to happen is that this world system that Satan has put in place, it's going to be judged. It's going to, for all of eternity, you're going to look back and say that this world system took the perfect Son of God and ruled him guilty and rejected him. This world is under judgment. The ruler of this world will be cast out. And then look at verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. He is tying together the judgment of the world, the fact that the ruler of this world is being cast out, with his death on the cross. And the fact that in this act, he draws all men to himself. In other words, that the world can do what it wants against him, just like he can do it to you. And he kept telling his disciples the same thing, that if they did it to me, they're going to do it to you. This world system is anti-God. Jesus Christ is the shining forth of the character and nature of God. He's on this planet for 33 years. What's the verdict of the world when God's character and nature is embodied in humanity, a human being, Jesus Christ? The verdict of the world is crucify him. Crucify him. And he's saying, it may look like a verdict on me, but that's really a verdict on the ones who would do that to this perfect person, Jesus Christ. And he says, in reality, what I'm about to do is going to be so magnificent, and God's power is going to shine through my cross in such a way that all men will be drawn to me. In other words, that God the Holy Spirit will be on the scene, and he'll have the facts about true righteousness and unbelief and judgment and what Christ accomplished. And whoever gives that a hearing will be drawn to what God has accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ. It may look like Jesus Christ is saying, I'm a loser on the cross. But the fact of the matter is, I'm the greatest winner there ever was at the cross because I've resolved this conflict. We've finally gotten to the point where I can demonstrate without a shadow of a doubt in the court case of the angelic conflict that God's ways are just and righteous and loving, and so is God. And he offers this to whosoever would give the gospel a hearing. And then when Christ goes to the cross, he is now creating this ability for all men to come to him and be saved. When Christ was on the cross, he bore our sins as God the Father judged each one of them. But in that same hour, Satan, as ruler of this world, was being judged. Christ, by his death, broke the stronghold of Satan over the whole human race. And now every one of us is free to walk out of that slave market of sin. Christ's death secured our release from the power that Satan exercised over us. Please look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians 1, 13. Speaking on behalf of believers, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christ, by his death, secured our release from any power that Satan exercised over us. He rescued us from the domain. We were in the domain of darkness. We were captive. And Christ rescued us from that domain and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 1 John 5:19 puts it this way. As believers in Christ, we know that we are of God now, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. One little editorial note on this. I taught last week about 1 John 2:2. That's the passage that says that he's our propitiation, but not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. You know that passage in 1 John 2:2? If not, you can read it. Well, afterwards, it was brought to my attention that there's an argument made that when John wrote of the sins of the whole world, what he meant was that it's not just for the local assembly that John was writing to, but for all the other churches around the Roman Empire. And I just want to say, if that's really true, then John, in the same letter, is now saying that not only is our little church of God, but all those other churches are in the power of the evil one. So I just had to put that out there for anybody, whoever hears that about 1 John 2:2, that if John is saying that the whole world in 1 John 2:2 means the other churches out there, then that's a really funny way of interpreting 1 John 5:19, same letter, same writer. All right, never mind. We're in a funny part of the country where there's a lot of people that teach that you know, Jesus Christ didn't die for the sins of the whole world. And so any chance I get, I want to point out how their arguments don't hold water. Anyway, 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's unbelievers who haven't come to Christ yet. This is good news. Our sins have been judged, and Satan, the one who kept us in the bondage of sin and death, has also been judged. That's the good news of the gospel. Our sins have been judged, and Satan, the one who has kept us in bondage of sin and death, he's also been judged. Christ in his death bore the sins of the whole world, and his work is finished. And as we close tonight, I just want to give you a sense of all that he accomplished at the cross. He has accomplished the redemption concerning our sins. He paid the price for the sins of the whole world. He has accomplished the expiation. In other words, there was a penalty. There was a price over our heads. There was a certificate of debt. It's been canceled out on behalf of the whole world on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Redeemed. We're bought out of the slave market of sin. Any penalty that we had has been canceled out against us. No more guilt. He's also accomplished propitiation towards the righteousness and justice of God. God is perfectly satisfied now with the whole human race on behalf of what Christ accomplished. And then he's accomplished the reconciliation of sinners. In other words, he has done everything that's necessary to deal with the sin problem from start to finish. So we had a problem because we had Adam's original sin and our sins that we committed. And Christ came on the scene and he said, I'm going to pay the price for all the sins of the world. And then we had a certificate of death that said, if you commit sin, well, you have to pay the penalty of death. And then that certificate of debt that says we owe a debt, that's now been canceled out as well. And now he's accomplished propitiation, meaning that, okay, now God takes a look at this and says, wait a minute. All the issues regarding sin have been taken care of, and all of the guilt and penalty has been paid, so then I'm perfectly satisfied now with the human race. I got no problem with you guys, because the sin has been taken care of, the penalty of sin has been taken care of, so God says, I got no issues with the human race right now. And so then finally, given that, there was a state of war that existed because we were under the captivity of Satan and we were his enemies. And now he looks at this and he says, well, since I'm perfectly satisfied now, there's no more state of war. I'm going to reconcile the human race back to me, God says. That's all that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. The work is finished. All that an unsaved person needs to do is believe in the truth of that work. He can do nothing else. It's all been done by Jesus Christ. All he has to do is believe what God has accomplished at the cross on his behalf. One more time, let's just read John 16, verses 7 to 11. John 16, 7 to 11. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him, the Holy Spirit, to you. And he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world, unbelievers, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, Satan, has been judged. In common grace, the Holy Spirit enables the sinner, the unbeliever, to understand these three great foundational truths. Satan has been judged. Righteousness is available in and through Christ. And the only condemning sin is failure to believe in Christ as Savior. And that's the three things that God the Holy Spirit convinces the unbeliever of. Satan has been judged. Righteousness is available in and through Christ. And the condemning sin is only failing to believe in Christ the Savior. Perfect righteousness was right here on planet Earth for 33 years in a human being, Christ. But he's in heaven now, sitting at the right hand of the Father. So now it's up to the Holy Spirit to cut through the fog that's put up by the kingdom of darkness and make things perfectly clear. And no, he's not Richard Nixon, for those of you who remember that far back. He makes three things perfectly clear. Richard Nixon only tried to make one. Three things. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. You need perfect righteousness, he says to all unbelievers, to receive eternal life and live with the Father forever. And Christ has it, but as an unbeliever, you don't. In fact, nothing good dwells in you, your flesh. Your human self-righteousness is disgusting to God. In Isaiah 64:6, All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. There's only one way to get perfect righteousness. It's what Jesus talked to Thomas about when Thomas said, unless I put my hand in his fingers where the nail holes were driven through them, his hands rather, and if I put my hand inside his side, I will not believe. But Jesus said, do not persist in your unbelief, but be believing. It's that simple. It's that simple. Do not persist in your unbelieving, but be believing. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you tonight for this opportunity to go to your word and to see the issues in common grace and to understand how they relate to the reason why we've been created. We just thank you so much that Jesus Christ accomplished what he did for us. We also thank you that God the Holy Spirit is on the scene now, making this ironclad case to the souls of unbelievers so that they too have the opportunity to make their decision to believe in Jesus Christ. We thank you for this, and we ask now for the mentorship of the Spirit as we leave. In Christ's name, amen.